Did you ever start out doing something, a particular task, without realizing that it would lead to something else? Kind of unforeseen at the time, but which was, well, just logical when you finally came to see it a certain way. It just seemed that one thing would lead to another, and would lead to another, and lead to another, and pretty soon you're not quite sure what it was you started doing. You know, the old saying about not sure, you go into one room and say, I don't know what I came after, and not quite sure what you're up to. Now, I suppose that happens both in good ways and not so good ways, bad ways too. But today, I'd like to describe something that I hope you'll agree is good. All I know is that this process not infrequently happens to me when I'm putting thoughts together for a sermon. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, that's the next point. The trick is, if it's the middle of the night, do I get up and write it down so I don't forget it? Because then I will be in trouble for disrupting sleep patterns of anyone else who may be, you know, in the house. Or do I just say, oh, I sure hope I can remember this. And then you wake up in the morning and say, I know, it was brilliant at 3 a.m. I'm not quite sure what it was. I hope that I'm not the only one that happens to. My wife and I frequently talk about how we try to start each day with some individual Bible reading or study, often using some of the Bible reading program guidelines and moving through Scripture. If you've gone on the website at any time in the past, you've probably noticed that there are several patterns that are even suggested there. And actually, there are Bible reading programs. You can just Google that and find all kinds of different possibilities of ways to, in most cases, they're designed to help you read through the Bible in a year. Some of them, there's one of the ones we have, it's called the Advanced Reading Program on Life, Hope, and Truth. It actually takes you through the New Testament twice, and the Book of Psalms twice, and the rest of everything else in the Old Testament once. So you read a little bit more than the 3 1/3 chapters or whatever it would take to get through everything in a year. Oddly enough, though, recently we were talking, and we referenced one passage in our discussion, not because it was on one of the daily lists on any of the Bible reading programs we were using, but just because, well, it pops up from time to time. The scripture I'm thinking of, I will mention now, and we'll get to it in a bit. It's in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It may sound familiar to you. I'm sure you've read it as well. You may even have some idea about where I'm going with this in my introduction to the sermon today, if you recall what's in it. Well, first of all, though, let's think a bit about where we are. It's true that this is the daylight portion of the 14th day of the first month. Last night, the baptized members took part in perhaps the most deeply thought-provoking and moving and sobering ceremony that we observe in our annual worship and observance, the New Testament Passover. It's, of course, on the same date as the Old Testament Passover. It's still the 14th of the first month, which is where much of traditional Christianity goes astray in keeping it much more frequently than that, and certainly not restricted to that one date. Some keep it once a week. Some keep it, you know, whenever they feel like it's a good thing to do. We attended a wedding years ago with friends that we encountered, met through an exchange program many years ago. We were invited to their wedding in Belgium, and as a certain ceremony in their church, taking the communion was part of the ceremony. Our young host said, you don't need to do anything that you're not comfortable with. They were aware of our beliefs. In fact, the young man, when he'd stayed with us, had actually gone to services with us once and promptly fell asleep during my sermon. But so that was helpful. But at any rate, the young lady we were sitting next to, when she got up to go take the communion, we didn't get up. And she said, oh, you must come. You must come. It's the body and blood. We said, that's okay. We already did it this year, or something like that. We have a different pattern. So she just kind of nodded, went on her way. But when she finished, I noticed she didn't come back and sit down beside us. She sat three or four rows away, so perhaps she was not wanting to sit next to the pagans among them. So, but at any rate, there's a pattern that we understand, and we keep it on the same date once a year, 14th of the first month, at the beginning of the month, or at the beginning of the evening, the beginning of that date, as God counts time in the evening, because that's the only way that it could have happened in that way, because he died the next day during the daylight portion. There are two different patterns of observance, as you probably know from your own studies. But either way, whether the Old Testament keeping of the Passover or the New, the same concept comes through. The concept of being saved from death. That's what comes through. Back then, for ancient Israel, it was protection from the death angel during the 10th plague on Egypt. Now, in the New Testament, we're focusing on the New Testament symbols that Jesus Christ initiated that night when he kept it with his disciples. And it shows us the means that God has provided through his Son's sacrifice on behalf of all humans to accomplish, well, exactly the same thing, saved from death. But rather than just the temporary physical kind of the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague on Egypt, this is death for eternity that we are saved from and given an opportunity to be instead in God's family for eternity. And it is interesting to make some connections along with this verse in Micah 6 and verse 8. For one thing, some of Jesus Christ's own words in Matthew 23 sound strangely familiar and strangely similar to Micah 6 and verse 8. In Matthew 23, as you may know, he was having all kinds of discussions with the Pharisees, who, of course, didn't understand what he was trying to say. And finally, he comes down in verse 23, after several statements of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He said in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That was the nature of his observation, his concern, in one sense, his accusation. That they were hypocritical. They were not living the way they claimed to live. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, spices. Can you imagine? You know how tiny some of these spices are? I'd have to get out my cell phone, you know, and I'd have to turn on the light, and I'd have to say, okay, now where, I can't find it. I can't see it. I'm not really that coordinated doing this during a sermon, so I won't do it again just in case. But you'd have a hard time looking all that up and finding, you know, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. But he said, you're so particular about that, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Interesting phrase, the weightier matters of the law. And he identifies them. Justice, we could really relate. And then justice, law, that makes sense. But look at the other two. Justice and mercy and faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He isn't overturning the principle of tithing. He's just saying, you are so technically particular about the way you tithe, it's almost as if you don't dare give God too much. But justice, mercy, and faith, those are the weighty matters that they were ignoring completely. They were directed, these words, to the Pharisees and scribes. The actual subject he was talking about was their attitude in many of the things they did. And in this case, he focuses in, he homes right in on tithing in particular. Not doing away with tithing, just saying, look at this. It illustrates my point. You're missing something in your whole approach in life. He goes on and reaffirms. And then he says, blind guides. See, they were supposed to be the teachers. who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's a rather graphic depiction, isn't it? We discovered some photographic evidence not long ago that we actually rode a camel years ago with our kids when they were young. I have no memory of it. I don't know whether it came with one lump or two, you know, like tea and sugar in your tea. I don't know whether it was a dromedary or a Bactrian or a bacterial camel, for all that matter, for all I know. But we had the pictures there. There it happened. So I can't imagine swallowing a camel while you're carefully straining out a gnat to make sure it doesn't get in your tea, let's say. Pretty graphic description. Under discussion was the Pharisaical approach to God's directives. But the echoes from Micah are unmistakable. And either way, and in either section of Scripture, there are three qualities and guideposts given, and mercy is in the middle in both places. It's in the middle. It's central. It's right in the middle. I suppose it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what today's message is about, does it? Because today we are going to take a look at mercy. At mercy. What is it? What do you know about it? How does it work? How does it connect to the other two qualities in either passage, Matthew or Micah? And how does it tie in to where we are today, on the 14th of the first month on the Hebrew calendar? Beginning tonight at sunset is the 15th day of the first month. Logical, it follows 14, and that's the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. It's also the night, we understand from several passages in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus, that that's the night the Israelites fled Egyptian slavery. On the 15th of the first month at even, they came out at night. They fled by night, just about 24 hours after they observed the Passover in their homes with the blood on the doorpost to protect them from death. I think the connection ought to get through to us all. The observance we had last night for the members, baptized members, as the 14th was beginning. The sacrifice made by Jesus Christ with the full harmony of intent with his Father. The plan they had made. It was and is an act of mercy toward every human being, to make possible the opportunity in God's time, remember John 6:44, for all to have an opportunity to understand God's purpose for their lives. But here's where I want to go today. What about you? And what about me? Where do we come in? And where might this lead, since both of these passages had three characteristics? And as it happens, I have two more sermons to give during the spring festival season. One tomorrow, and one a week from today, when we travel and meet jointly with Akron, Canton, and Cleveland, and then Youngstown together. Two more sermons. I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count what the other two topics are going to be. Let's do the obvious, though, and let's go back to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6. Here's the verse, and you'll see the comparison, certain similarities to Matthew 23:23. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." There's also a preliminary look at that very same phraseology clear back in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, where the same basic patterns are reiterated in Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. So this is not a one-time shot in God's Word. These are important characteristics of God's character, a of his character. Straight talk from a man I first mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, a man inspired to write on so many things, the shortcomings of God's people then, if you go through his whole letter, one of the so-called minor prophets, as if his message is unimportant. The beautiful vision of the millennial reign of Christ is in here. The greedy rejection of God by some of those to whom Micah wrote, it's all there. That can be your homework too. What's the context? Well, I've given some. The first three chapters of Micah are quite heavy with listing the sins of the people back then. Micah was a prophet. His work was done toward the end of the period of the northern kingdom of Israel before their captivity. He probably started his prophecy, maybe a good 25 or 30 years before the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria fell. But he was actually a resident of Moresheth, which was a city in Judah. So he prophesied about both of them. Chapter 4, actually, he points to the beauty of the future, what will be in the future when Jesus Christ returns. There's a prophetic focus on chapter 5, or in chapter 5, including the mention of Jesus Christ's place of birth. It's foretold in Micah 5 and verse 2. It mentions Bethlehem. That's how some of the authorities, that's how Herod and others knew to try to question the shepherds and the wise men and various ones who came to worship him. But especially, actually, in this case, the wise men. But we're focusing on chapter 6. It starts with a plea to consider God's love and his guidance, and yes, his mercy in his dealings with that ancient nation of Israel. And then, when they're exhorted, the people that Micah wrote to, exhorted to remember these things, in verses 3, 4, and 5, what God had done. And then beginning in verse 6, he comes to a solution. With what shall I come before the Eternal, before the Lord, and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? There was some logic in saying those things. By the time you add up the typical patterns of sacrifice carried out by the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his descendants, we certainly are talking about thousands of animals and maybe rivers of oil. It was not totally just a metaphor. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? That was a practice of the pagan nations around them, sacrificing their own children. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What is it God wants? He's saying, does he do it this way? Does he do it that way? What's the way to approach this? And then in verse 8, we have the answer we just read. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And maybe that's even a reference to Deuteronomy 10, where it said these basic things. And Micah just repeats them. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those three things are what he spells out. Today we're only going to look at one. The factor of mercy. The central one. As we consider the meaning of the 14th of the first month on the Hebrew calendar. The observance of Passover kept last night. What impact does it have on us? How do we imitate and internalize it? What did Christ teach about this, about mercy? Where are we pointed in our lives in trying to emulate and copy this amazing quality that God has? How much do we understand it? And how does it fit in with the law of God? Because in Christ's statement, Matthew 23, he called it the weightier matters of the law, and they sounded suspiciously like these qualities. Now, of course, this topic, like all subjects in God's Word, can be and has been misunderstood. That was not unknown in New Testament times. Remember that when Peter wrote his letters, he even mentioned in one of them, he talked about our beloved brother Paul, he said, who according to the wisdom given to him, He talked about how he explained some difficult things hard to be understood. And then he went on to say, whom those who are unlearned and untrained twist to their own destruction. And that certainly happened with a great deal that Paul wrote. 14 letters traditionally. Hebrews, his name is not given, but we believe traditionally that he's most likely the author of that one too. Some have taken the approach that God, in effect, does away with parts of his own law by exercising mercy. Is that true? Does God compromise his standards when he extends mercy? That's not the case. But that's getting ahead of the story. Interestingly enough, as I was putting this sermon together and sort of tweaking it this morning, I thought, I'm going to listen to one of those verse-by-verse commentaries. You know, if you get the daily Bible verse emailed to you, if you subscribe to that, and then you click on it, and there's verse-by-verse, and three times a week, there's a verse that is explained. It may not relate directly to the Bible verse in the reading, but it ties in somehow. And I noticed, interestingly enough, that the last one put up was yesterday, the 11th of April. It was Jeremy Lawyer, and he was talking about Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. And actually, he was talking about Micah 7, a couple of verses in Micah 7, which we will get to later, but I was thinking Micah 6, 8, and let me hear this one. And you're going to see as we get later into the sermon today, quite an interesting coincidence. Did ancient Israel respond to the prophet Micah? They did not. He foretold the fall of Israel with its capital city in Samaria, and relatively early in his ministry, somewhere in the period 721 to 718 BC, late in the 8th century BC, Samaria fell. Remember, we're counting down, going backwards when you use years BC or BCE, technically correct, before the common era. He hinted in his message that he was speaking to both kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem, chapter 1 and verse 1. He mentioned them both. He came from a city in the territory of Judah himself, Moresheth, and it all happened exactly as he said. They didn't listen. What about you and me? Can we listen? Historically, some of the captives of Judah did resettle the area around Jerusalem. And just as Micah had foretold in chapter 5 and verse 2, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Today we would describe it as a small suburb of Jerusalem. I don't think they used the term suburb back then because that means suburban, and I don't think they thought that way. But it isn't very far away. What happened when he came on the scene, Jesus Christ? Did those descendants of the resettlement respond to him? They certainly, their forebears had not responded to Micah. Well, in fact, they did not. Do you know why? Well, let's look at Christ's words in Matthew 23 one more time. Their approach was myopic. They were focused so minutely on the details that he used that graphic description to describe their pattern of conduct as being straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That described their approach to life. They were so careful in this case with tithing that they omitted three somethings: justice, mercy, and faith. But he called those things the weightier matters of the law. They were big on the law, and they missed the point of it all. They missed the point. It's a little strange. They were supposed to be experts on the law, and Christ says, you missed the whole point. I'm not saying don't tithe, he might have explained it. In fact, he did in the words that we have there. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He had trotted out several accusations earlier in the chapter. The problem was, according to Jesus Christ, that they didn't understand the law they sought to teach. And the reason, at least in part, was because they did not understand and they did not practice mercy. They had developed over time a picture of God that was not balanced. They saw him as rather harsh and stern, and as a result, they didn't practice very much mercy themselves. That sounds suspiciously like the view, traditional views of Christianity, without saying it particularly, but sometimes close, that the God of the Old Testament was somewhat harsh by comparison to the loving Jesus Christ of the New. And they have no idea of the irony in that statement. They're talking about the same being, same person, and they don't get it. They don't understand. They had developed this pattern of time. Christ didn't take them to task for their knowledge. He said earlier in the same chapter, Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Whatever the scribes and Pharisees bid you to do, that do as they sit in Moses' seat." When they passed on accurately the instruction or the teaching, especially from the Torah, the five books of Moses, he said, "You should do that." But the problem was, according to him, that they did not know how to properly judge and administer the law they thought they knew, because they didn't have mercy when they did it. As we saw already, they were in fact quite dogmatically judgmental. What about you and me? This wasn't the first time Jesus had pointed it out to them. Go back to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 10. "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that," you notice the Pharisees didn't ask him. Sometimes there's a little, you know, behind the scenes or between the lines here we have to pick up. "They said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' We would never do such a thing. That's the implication. We would not sully our robes, dirty our hands." Jesus heard it. Basically, he told his disciples, "I got this. I'm going to answer this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Do you think the Pharisees and scribes thought they were well spiritually? Oh, I think so. So who would they have viewed as the sick? And how would they have treated them? We don't want to be contaminated. What did Jesus say? "Well, if you are so well as you think you are, I don't have to talk to you. You already know everything. I'm going to talk to the ones who need some teaching." Then he says, "But go and learn what this means." Here's his answer to their approach. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's quoting from the minor prophet, another of those minor prophets who don't amount to much, being a little facetious. He's quoting from Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's what Hosea wrote. But Hosea was inspired to write that. And he wrote it before Jesus Christ was ever born, when he was still the Logos, the Word, the spokesman. Somebody talked about that recently in a sermon. Who was that? Somebody. I think it was me. But it's from God's Word. That was the answer. They were missing the quality of mercy, so basically he told them, your understanding is limited. You think you know all about the law, but mercy is a necessary component in understanding the law of God. That's the point he was making. Christ made that clear. Mercy, in its connection to God's law, is a little bit intangible in one way, if you know what I mean. There's no scripture that I know of that we can turn to that says, when thus and such happens, you apply mercy to this specific degree, and this is what happens. I'm not aware of anything quite that direct. So in one sense, it's intangible. It's understood if you get the point of God's instruction and his law and his way of life. It is a character trait that God has, and it is tied very directly to his law and his whole way of living, which is why Jesus Christ chided the Pharisees and scribes by saying, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, the very thing you think you're experts on, you don't understand. And here's what you're missing. You don't even fully understand justice as much as you think you do. You certainly don't understand mercy. And you don't have faith either when you come right down to it. There is a way where the blending of Micah's words and Jesus Christ's words come right together. But that'll have to wait for the other two sermons. The people in Cleveland aren't even hearing this one. So you got something secret on them. Mr. Pavlik is speaking over there today. In the first exchange in Matthew 9, Jesus told them to do something. He told them, go and learn what this means. So basically, he was saying, go get out the scroll of Hosea and read it. Get it out and read it. Study Hosea's message. Read his words. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And apparently they didn't understand that. This is one of the more subtle times that Jesus Christ basically told them, you don't even understand the word of God that you're supposed to be experts on. There are a lot of times when he said that in so many words, sometimes more directly than this. But clearly they didn't get it, because if you go just three chapters further to Matthew chapter 12, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 12, and we see what happened. At that time, verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, it doesn't say that they had a movable, portable oven with them, with a grinding wheel, and they ground it all down, and they made flour, and they held it out to catch, you know, yeast spores from the air, and then they baked it in their portable oven. That's not what was going on. They just plucked a few ears of grain, some sort of wheat or barley perhaps, and, you know, got rid of the chaff, and then just started munching on it. They didn't have Mentos back then, so I guess they had to do something. But look at the reaction. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, now they're talking to him this time, aha, we got him. We've got him. His disciples are breaking the law. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And if they had been asked, what do you mean? They would have said, they're harvesting on the Sabbath. Right. Pluck a few ears of grain, rub your hands together, blow away the chaff, and munch down on the, you know, 15, 20 little kernels of whatever you got. That's harvesting on the Sabbath. He said to them, and look at these words. This is one of those direct times. Have you not read? These were experts, supposedly, on the scrolls. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. The showbread was supposed to be for the priests and the priestly families. But if they were in turn to share it with someone who needed it, it would be like someone hosting a meal and saying, here's what I have, this is mine, and I'm sharing it with you. Jesus said, haven't you ever read what happened with David and the showbread? It wasn't lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. But they shared it. Have you not read in the law? In the law. You know, can you imagine them? I've read everything in the law. Every year. Twice a year. Eight times on the Sabbath or whatever. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbaths and are blameless? What did he mean? Have you ever read a description of what the work of the priests was like in the sacrifices? They're heaving around carcasses. They're butchering. You ever been in a butcher shop and see it go from moo to steak? That's work. It's a lot of heavy work. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And here it is in verse 7, if you had known what this means, and he quotes Hosea again, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Three chapters later, same quote, same prophet, same words, and now they're finding fault and going directly to him, not just talking to his disciples. Hey, disciples, why does your teacher do this? Now they take it to him this time, and he says, I already answered this once. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You can imagine what they made of that. They considered it blasphemous. So here was the problem. He told them that their lack of understanding mercy would affect their whole approach to people, to situations, and even to how God's law should be applied. The Pharisees did not do what he asked them to do. They didn't go to read Hosea 6, and they didn't study it and figure out what they were missing. They never did that from what we can see. So you and I should today. Let's go and learn what this means. The quality of mercy is one of God's traits of character. It's a part of who he and what he is. Of course, he also abides by his law. That's an expression of his mind. So how does that translate into his dealings with us as his children? Did we feel that, those who kept the Passover last night, did you experience that last evening, a sense of great appreciation for God's mercy? Knowing that the truth of Romans 3:23 is always there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He took that, paid it for us. Let's take a look at a fairly familiar example. I won't go through it in a great amount of detail, but just an overview of Exodus 32. This is what God did even with the people of ancient Israel. Where did mercy as a component of obedience to God come from? Or has it always been there? Exodus 32, we're very familiar with the golden calf. So when the people saw that Moses, verse 1, delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. Now, as it happens, the cow, or the calf, was one of the chief pagan deities that the Egyptians worshipped. We don't know what's become of this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, this man who rained down 10 plagues on Egypt, this man who parted the Red Sea, that man. We don't know what's become of him. Aaron said, break off the golden earrings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Maybe he thought they wouldn't. Maybe he thought they would be reluctant to part with their wealth. I don't know. So all the people broke off the golden earrings in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Why did he do that? I don't know. I know how he explained it to Moses, his brother, when he got back. Basically, he said, Moses, I threw the gold in the fire and the calf walked out. That's pretty much what he said later on in the chapter. Verses 22, 23, 24, so on. Well, that's not really what happened. Now, they're the ones to make it clear. Aaron didn't declare this was a God that brought him out of Egypt. He just had this thing fashioned, and they took to it like, if I can really mix my metaphors, like a duck to water, like a cow toward being worshipped. Never mind. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw that, he built an altar in front of it, and he said, here's a proclamation. Tomorrow is a feast to the eternal, to the ever-living God, the one who brought us out. Aaron, it's just not going to work. So they rose early on the next day, offered burnt sacrifices, offerings, and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Where was that a part of the system God designed? And the Lord said to Moses, go and get down, look at God's words, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I think God has a sense of humor. And he was echoing, actually, the words of the Israelites. By the way, Moses, your people think you brought them out of Egypt, so you go talk to your people that you brought out of Egypt. They've turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he said to Moses, God said, I have seen this people, and it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Moses was certainly facing a test. Would God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been broken, said such a thing happened? Well, no, not technically, because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what God was doing. Then Moses pleaded with him and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt? That's also rather interesting. With great power and a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and to this and all this land that I've spoken of, I'll give to your descendants. They'll inherit it forever. So God relented from the harm that he had said he would do to the people. Was that an act of justice or an act of mercy? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It was an act of mercy. Now Moses became angry in verse 19 when he saw the extent of it. Joshua thought there was an attack. He said, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory or the cry of defeat. I hear singing. He cast those tables of stone with God's Ten Commandments on them and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it into the springs of water and made the children of Israel drink it. They had to consume their own God. And then he faced Aaron. And of course, there were some who did lose their lives over that. Perhaps the ringleaders. There was some justice meted out. But not the entire nation was sacrificed. Did God compromise his own word and his law here? He had just told them idolatry was forbidden 12 chapters before the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was very clear the law was being broken. Judgment was easy. Justice was clearly defined. And in some cases, it was carried out. God had every right to blot them out. Instead, he changed his mind. The New King James I read says he relented. In his judgment, he exercised mercy instead of justice for the vast bulk of the people. It illustrates an important point. The law of God really has two aspects. It defines what's right and wrong, sin or righteousness, and it defines what the penalty is for breaking that law. The two combined are what we usually refer to as justice. Here's what the law says. Here's what needs to be done. Here's what should not be done. Here's what happens if you do the thing you're not supposed to do. That's justice. In other words, without a penalty for breaking a law, the law has no effect. If you're given a speeding ticket by a state trooper, but there were no fines to pay, no demerits on your driver's license, what would be the point? Just a nice conversation with a traffic officer. Maybe you've had some of those and talked your way out of it. Maybe you have more golden tongues than I have. I haven't been able to do that yet. Not that it's happened frequently. I think 2 tickets since I was 16 is not too terrible. Where the law of God is concerned, penalties come in different ways. As we all know, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death, follows on Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We're all there. However, there are also where I grew up in southwestern Missouri, on the edge of the Ozarks, we used to call hoe handle sins. You figure out what that is? You ever seen a garden hoe laying in the ground in front of you? Do you ever step on it the wrong way? Whack! Hoe handle sin. You step on the wrong part of the hoe and all it does is raise the entire shaft of the hoe and whack, smacks you right in the face. That's a hoe handle sin. The same thing with garden rakes. Works pretty much the same way. The kind that when you step on the wrong end, it immediately exerts justice. Now, there could be several things we could talk about. Sometimes the damage that we can do to our body and our mind can be immediate and irreversible with some kinds of sin. Sometimes we find ourselves punished by our sins. Other things are not so obvious. Breaking God's Sabbath, for example, rarely has an immediate penalty. You know what's going on this weekend in the sports world? It's the annual Masters Golf Tournament. It's always about this time, early April. Normally, on a day, like say on a Sunday, the final round, when if it's not a God's holy day, I kind of enjoy watching that. Watching all that wonderful weather down in Augusta, looking out, snow flying sideways, that kind of thing. But that rarely has an immediate effect. If it did, if breaking the Sabbath had an immediate hoe-handle sin effect, the whole world would probably be keeping it just to avoid having the hoe smack them in the face. The penalty for law-breaking is not always immediately imposed. Think about Adam and Eve. They were told, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Another way to translate that or to understand it would be, if you sin and break God's law, you are in the process of dying. You will surely die. Only it happened 900 years later. It didn't immediately. But they certainly had a change in their pattern of living. They were no longer in that wonderful garden. Things were a lot tougher than they had been before. And they lived not very long to see their son, their oldest son, murder his next oldest brother. Cain killed Abel. Tied together. If the penalties for breaking God's laws were always imposed, what would be the population of the earth? Zero. We often say God doesn't change, that he is immutable and unchangeable, eternal and spirit and spiritual. He cannot sin. Not because he really wants to and fights it all the time. He cannot sin because he binds himself to a way of living encapsulated in his righteous law. It defines his character. That's who he is. But if there is in one way because he created that law, he is also the administrator of it. He administers it. How and when will the penalty of the law be carried out? He decides. He can even decide the lawbreaker only pays part of it. He can remove the spiritual penalty of death after deep repentance, but he might decide to not remove the physical damage that was done by something. Substance abuse, for example. It may not immediately, being forgiven doesn't immediately remove the damage that's been done. For any law broken, God can remove the penalty from our shoulders and place it on those of his Son, the Lamb of God. Of course, that comes only after repentance. That action has a name. It is called mercy. It's called mercy. God binds himself to live by his own law, but he may choose not to enforce the penalty completely and fully on the lawbreaker at any one time, for which we are all thankful. He is also incredibly patient, has great forbearance, loves us dearly, and gives us time to repent. That's where he applies mercy. Mercy deals with how and to what degree justice is applied. And we're to be learning to be like God. Christ told the Pharisees more than once, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They never understood that. They didn't do it. As a result, they didn't understand what Christ taught them. God teaches, and then he allows tests to come. It's interesting that in Christ's statement to the Pharisees, he listed justice, mercy, and faith. We do have to learn to discern right from wrong. God expects that of us. But we're also supposed to learn mercy and faith. They're all important parts of God's judicial system, which you and I will one day be asked to help administer. And how strangely similar to Micah's powerful instruction. How strangely similar. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, last couple of verses. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, David writes, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. But the thing is, he gives us time. He gives us time to listen, to learn, to repent, to change. How much do we need that? He has both the power and the mercy. How does he render? He takes all kinds of factors into account. And he does it perfectly. Look at the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, let's start in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If he did that across the board, like I said, what would be the population of planet Earth? For as the heavens are high above the earth, So great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so he pities those who fear him. You see, there is something expected to be in deep awe and respect of God, to desperately try not to contravene his instructions. It says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The succeeding verses talk about the transitory, temporary nature of our life in the physical frame. Look at all the factors that are listed here. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He doesn't deal with us only according to our sins and iniquities. He extends mercy to those who fear him. That's mentioned at least twice. He remembers that we're dust. Sometimes when he knows it would be best for us to learn a lesson, he does render some justice. Sometimes he extends mercy, especially based on how we respond to the instruction. Upon our repentance, we know that he removes the spiritual penalty. Passover reminded us of that last night. Reminded us. Sometimes in his great wisdom, he allows some physical penalties to remain to test us and remind us that his way is perfect. But his mercy is so incredible that it is beyond our full comprehension. That's the point of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Verses 7, 8, and well, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He has perfect equality of assessment for the desire that he has for us to be in his family. Even in the stating of the Ten Commandments, do we remember this? Exodus 20, I'm sure we remember that. But do we remember what's in there? Exodus 20, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Not in a bad way, but he desperately wants us to follow the path that is wise and best and protective for us. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation to the third and fourth of those who hate me, because that hate propagates, it builds, it seeds itself. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Even embedded in the Ten Commandments is the word mercy, hesed in Hebrew. Kindness, graciousness, loving treatment, all kinds of possible definitions. Even in the 78th Psalm, which is a recitation of Israel's challenges and departure and failure to obey God, even in Psalm 78, verses 37, 38, and 39, it says, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Many a time he turned him but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. That's his approach. Even with ancient Israel in the wilderness, his mercy was a major factor in his dealings with them. It is basic to God's nature to be as merciful as he possibly can without risking the perfection and the fulfillment of his plan. He won't risk that. He won't risk a rebel in his family. Look at the experience with Lucifer. That won't happen in God's family. It is ironic, isn't it? Even in Old Testament examples, contrary to many traditional views of Christianity, mercy was often shown. And again, listen to verse by verse, April 11th by Jeremy Lyer. I think you'll find it interesting. God doesn't change. He's always had mercy as a prime factor of his character. Here's something that I hope makes sense. It is impossible to understand mercy without understanding the basics of God's law. It is impossible to understand mercy without understanding the basics of God's law. Here's the flip side. It is also impossible to understand the basics of his law without understanding mercy. The law codifies what is sin and righteousness. We have all sinned, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Are we all dead? Thankfully, no. Why? Mercy. Mercy. That mercy is our window of opportunity in obedience to God. Proverbs 16:6 says something rather profound. Go figure. Something profound in the book of Proverbs. The whole book is filled with profound things. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the eternal, one departs from evil. That's the goal. Depart from evil. And God gives it just the right amount of nudge to accomplish that. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. Well, it starts really verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands for length of days. And long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Mercy and truth. Bind them around your neck so that you're always aware of them. They're intertwined. The entire 85th Psalm. The entire 85th Psalm. Thankfully, it's not the 119th Psalm, you're thinking. With 176 for two or however many verses, 176, I believe. But Psalm 85, it says, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Even that shows God's mercy. Korah's children did not die. Look it up. It's in the book. He died for his rebellion, but not his children. Some of his descendants were deeply motivated, faithful servants of God in service around the temple in later years, tabernacle and temple. Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's what God wants. Mercy and truth walking together. Proverbs 28:13 identifies something of how it works when it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's the way it works. Proverbs 28:13. That one verse alone would explain so much about mercy. Old Testament or New, we have this picture of a loving God earnestly desiring to extend forgiveness and mercy to his people. It's amazing. It's no wonder that he sent his son to this earth for the supreme act of mercy that Passover represents to us every year. You know, in Ephesians 2, there's a very familiar section. We've probably read it scores of times, probably more than that. Ephesians chapter 2. "You he made alive, who were dead," verse 1, "in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." These are the verses we're most familiar with. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, by his favor. And he raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's God's gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." We can't earn it. But our obedience and fearing God in the right way is a precondition, as we've seen today. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Far from saying, "Oh, you don't have to do all those works at all." No, we have to obey. "God prepared that beforehand that we should walk in them." There's no confusion about that. The centerpiece of it is God's mercy toward his children. That's the centerpiece. That's where it all comes together. Notice the third factor that Jesus told the Pharisees about is here as well. Faith. In fact, Micah's number 3 is as well. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Is it possible to do that without faith in what lies ahead in his plan? I'll explain that a little bit more tomorrow. I know that's not fair, but it's jotted in my notes. There are piles of notes on my desk, and they will come together before 2:30 tomorrow afternoon. I can't say when, but they will. We have the completion of the picture that the Pharisees could not see. Judgment or justice, mercy and faith. All three go hand in hand, and they're very much echoed in Micah's words. God is compassionate, loving, forgiving, merciful. He explains so many times just how he can extend that mercy. He says, "This is what I want to do, and this is what you need to do to receive that mercy. And I really want to give it to you." Just as Christ told the Pharisees, you need to go and read Hosea. What does this mean? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You seem to focus only on the sacrifice part. Why don't you understand the other? They wouldn't learn it. Narrow view without mercy. And then we come to Hebrews 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, with which we're all very familiar, I'm sure, about the fact that we can approach that throne of mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. What is it we're looking for there? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, favor, strength in time of need. The Pharisees, well, they just couldn't see. They had a kind of justice, but not much mercy, or for that matter, faith. What was it Christ had told them? He said in Matthew 12:7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, quoted from Hosea 6:6. Who instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? He did. But the greatest sacrifice of all is what happened last night at the beginning of the Passover. The Levitical sacrifices only pointed the way to the Savior who would be needed. Apart from that understanding, all the Pharisees could see was what justice called for. Think of the case of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. All they could see was, in their hypocritical view, the question always has to be asked, where's the man? Never there. All they could see was what justice called for according to what they thought, until Christ pointed it out. They couldn't understand God's full character at all, and they made him over into their idea of what he was. They made him in their image. That's backwards. The rest of that verse in Hosea says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt sacrifice. They didn't have nearly as much of the knowledge that they thought they did. The words of Micah come back ringing in our ears. Are we seeing them and following them? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. When you dig deeper, doesn't Micah touch on the basic components of God's law? His Ten Commandments, love to God, love to neighbor, determination to obey, gratitude for his mercy? Of course he does. Of course he does. Other writers too, frequently. Paul does a lot. Peter did. James does. In fact, in James chapter 2, James 2 verses 12 and 13, James wrote, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The penalties have to be carried out if we're not the type of person who shows mercy and therefore can receive mercy. And then he just writes these words. James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's pretty profound. That's our goal. That's how we want God to treat us. So it's how we should approach others. God himself notices when it comes time for us to need mercy from him. Mercy lets go of a need for punishment when there's a genuinely changed heart. And sometimes it anticipates and hopes for the changed heart, as God did. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James wrote. Maybe we should let Micah have the last word. And this is what Jeremy Lawyer's verse by verse was about. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now ask yourself, what would it require for God to view us as his heritage? Thumbing our nose in rebellion against him? Refusing to obey his commands? Nope. It's not our heritage. Certainly wouldn't be considered his if we did that. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Micah answers, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. What do you think of when you hear the word subdue? Well, I kind of think of getting out a baseball bat and whacking it until it's gone. Maybe that's because baseball came into it somehow. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will render them powerless. Why? How? Because of our obedience, our deep desire to obey him, and his mercy. Micah ends the verse by saying, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's pretty impressive. Does that sound suspiciously to you as if it points toward the coming festival, the days of unleavened bread, where we are striving to live a sinless life? Striving to put God's goals and laws and ways in our hearts and minds. Trusting that if we do, he will extend the incredible quality of mercy. He gives us many opportunities to practice mercy in our own lives. How are we doing on that? It comes in when wrongs occur. And newsflash, wrongs will occur. We surely find it extended to us, and we need it. We don't want it to be limited when it's parceled out to us. That's part of being human. It's an attitude toward other humans, not toward sin itself. We're clear on that. We're as upset with it as God is, and upset about what it does to people. But toward the sinner, we anxiously await knowledge and repentance on the part of everyone when they're given a chance. And of course, we know it includes us too, and we understand what we need. And according to Psalm 85, it goes hand in hand with truth. Mercy and truth, bind it around your neck. Micah told us God required it of us. Hosea told us God desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God above any burnt sacrifices. Christ said mercy was one of the weightier matters of the law. Does it rank high on one of your most treasured lists of gifts? Do we see him? Do we see how he works? Do we see why he extends it? And do we see God's purpose in doing it all? How's your appreciation for God's mercy as we move now to the days of unleavened bread and determine to become more like the example we were set by the one who gave his all for us?